When a parent instructs, corrects, and disciplines their child, they function as a sort of law in the life of the child. And every good parent is called to function in this way. Certainly, we're called to be more than just a law in their life, but that doesn't negate that part of the calling. We erect barriers, boundaries, rules, and guidelines. We give instruction, teaching, warning, and explanations. We lay down the law, as it were, and when our children break it, they suffer the consequences. This law has built into it concepts of forgiveness, restoration, and ways for things to be made right again in our relationship, but we nevertheless provide a law of sorts, and our children can either obey it or suffer the consequences for failing to obey it. And any parent worth their salt will tell you that consistency and follow-through are key. Show me a child who doesn't listen, behaves disrespectfully, is always pushing the boundaries, or who blatantly disobeys, and I'll show you a parent or two who are not consistent and who do not follow through with what they say they will do when they say they will do it. If this law is ever changing, it will not work. It must be like a rock that isn't shaken and is not moved. But with all that being said, even the very best parent cannot change the heart of their child. We can shape external behaviors and we can generate a certain way of living and interacting with others, either because they fear the consequences or because they want certain positive outcomes, but we cannot ultimately affect their heart. Is everybody with me? This is exactly how it is with our relationship to the law of God. Whether we're talking about the moral law, the Mosaic law, or referring to all of the instruction from God in the entire Old Testament, the law is powerless to change us from the inside out and make us new people. All it can do is press on us from the outside and attempt to force a certain kind of conformity. And you wouldn't be wrong to call this religion. And religion doesn't save. Conformity to rules doesn't save. Law-keeping doesn't save. And the reason is because our most fundamental problem isn't the sins we commit. It's our sin nature. The problem isn't that we are lawbreakers. It's that before that ever happens, we are law haters, authority haters, God haters, and lovers of self and self-rule. We saw this last week with a couple of very clear statements about what the law could not do and cannot do. Namely, what the law could not and cannot do is justify us, and the law could not and cannot sanctify us. You remember that from last week? It can only accomplish external conformity. It cannot accomplish these two things. The law can't do it, but God can. If we try to use the law to accomplish these things, and most people do attempt to use some form of law to commend ourselves to God in some measure by some form of law keeping, if we try that, we perish. The law can't make us right with God. The law can't make us unguilty for the things that we've already done, no matter how good we are going forward. And the law can't make us more like Christ. It is powerless in this regard. So, if our sin is to be condemned and we be justified, and if we are to be sanctified, that is Romans 8:4, if the righteous requirement of the law is to be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit, if that's going to happen, then the solution must come to us apart from the law. And this is not news to us. We saw this back in Romans 7 verse 4 when Paul said, quote, and I'll put it on the screen, "You also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. This is all about dying to the law and being joined together or married to Christ, because salvation is in him alone. Justification is in him, and sanctification is in him. So dying to the law is key, but that's not the end. It's a means. In this case, it's a means to being united to Christ. But even that is a means, and we know this because there's another "in order that" in the verse. I'll give you the rest of the verse now. It says, "You also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. In order that," so here's the purpose, "in order that we may bear fruit for God." And then he continues two verses later in verse 6 by saying, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive." So he's essentially saying the same thing. "So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." So at the beginning of chapter 7, Paul equates bearing fruit for God with serving in the new way of the Spirit as opposed to the law. And then in chapter 8, verse 4, just one chapter later, he tells us that when we do that, when we serve or live in a way that accords with the Spirit, we fulfill the law of God in our life. That's what's going on in verse 4. So we die to the law, we get united to Christ, we are indwelt with his Spirit, and by his Spirit, we are filled with Christ and his presence. And when we go about living our life in a way that accords with this reality, we fulfill the law. Or you could say we bear fruit for God. Both chapters are communicating something very similar in a slightly different way. And so if Paul had added to the end of Romans 7:4, if he had added, "and thus fulfill the law," that would be accurate. If we do verses 4 and 6 of Romans 7, we fulfill the law of God in our life, which is what Romans 8 verse 4, our main verse for today, is all about. Those who walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, fulfill the law. And so here's another way to say it. God has ordained that the law be fulfilled in the lives of his people, not by law keeping, but by living in a certain way that accords with the Spirit. And in an effort to be more specific, we could say this, and this is a point that I gave you back when we covered this in Romans 7. We fulfill the law of God by being a loving person, a people who first and foremost love God and secondarily love others. Does that ring a bell for anybody other than me? Okay, now we know this because Jesus tells us in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets." Or Galatians chapter 5, verses 14, 16, and 18. Here's what those say. "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Or lastly for now, Romans 13 verses 8 to 10. Paul says this, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving others as we do ourselves is the fulfillment of the law. Which is why I said a moment ago, we fulfill the law by being a loving person. People who first and foremost love God, that's number one, and then secondarily love others. And so we're to become a loving people. But the law can't do this. Or better yet, we could word it like this, slightly more provocatively. God ordained that the law would be unable to do this. And the question then is twofold. First, these are the two questions on your handout. You don't have to write them down. I've already provided it. First, why can't the law do that? Why can't the law accomplish this? Why can't the law make me a loving person? And second, why would God ordain, why did he ordain it to be this way? You remember last week I left you with a number of provocative questions, including but not limited to, why would God create a law that he knew from before he even created it that it would be insufficient to save us? Why give us list and letter when all letter does is kill? Why doesn't God just give us a law that'll work for us or give us the capacity to live up to the standards of said law? Because make no mistake, he could have done either of those things if he wanted to. He's God. You could take it a step further and ask, why ordain sin? Why ordain the fall? One of the youth in the youth group asked a question a few months ago about why God put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden in the first place, and the short answer was this, because the fall was the plan. God is not reacting. God is not a chess player trying to figure out his next move now that his plan's been screwed up. This was the plan from before the foundation of the world, and the answer to all of these questions are the same. God is carefully, consciously, and intentionally moving redemptive history to one place and to one person with one purpose. So what we're asking is, why can't the law save me? And in particular, now, as we're zeroing in on verse 4, why can't the law sanctify me and turn me into a loving person who then fulfills the law? Why can't the law do that? Furthermore, why has God ordained that the law be unable to do it? That's what we're asking. And what I want you to do for the rest of our time together this morning is stay with me and watch intently for design. We're talking about God's overarching design and goal in the universe, and it is glorious. So the answer to the first question, why can't the law do this? It's something that we touched on last week, but I want to dig just a little bit deeper this morning. Here it is. Answer number one, because the law cannot overcome our flesh. If you're a note taker, you can write it down. Why can't the law do this? Answer number one, because the law cannot overcome our flesh. Last week we saw that the law can't justify us. That is, it can't declare us not guilty before a holy God. But now we're going to go and see just a little more in depth as to why the law cannot sanctify us. That is, why it can't change me or transform me or make me into a loving person who fulfills the law. You see, every one of us are fallen. Every one of us are corrupt. By our very nature, we have traded away the glory of God for the glory of created things. We like stuff more than we like God. We like other people more than we like God. We care about nonsense and reputation and money and pleasures more than we care about God. And this is treason in the highest order. In other words, the problem is our heart and the preferences of our heart. If you can remember back all the way to Romans chapter 5, it's here that we learned about the federal headship of Adam and Christ over their people. And Paul explains for us how we're all counted sinners in Adam, and we're all counted righteous in Christ. If we're to have righteousness and justification and life, it comes from one man, Jesus Christ, the God-man. And here's how he put it in Romans 5:19. He says, quote, "For as by the one man's disobedience, The many were made sinners, that's talking about Adam, so by the one man's obedience, that's a capital M, one man's obedience, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. And so this is a very clear statement that our righteousness, both positionally and practically, that is both my justification and my sanctification, both are included in that phrase, made righteous. So this is a very clear statement that my righteousness comes from Christ alone. The declaration of my righteousness and anything righteous I ever do both come from Christ alone. So, if Christ's obedience is going to be the obedience that I need in order to be accepted with God, which it is, then what is the purpose of the law in the life of sinful people? From an obedience perspective and a holiness perspective and a sanctification perspective, it seems like the law is only relevant for Christ. He could live up to it, but we can't. All it does is condemn us. But Christ was able to keep it and fulfill it. So if it doesn't help us become an obedient people from the heart that is sanctified, and make no mistake, the law does not do that, then why the law? What's the point? This is the thought process going through Paul's mind as he writes this chapter, because he answers that question in the very next verse. And it's so shocking that it stops us dead in our tracks. Romans 5, verse 20. Here's what he says. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. What? Come again? That is just not what we're expecting, is it? Why the law? What's the purpose? Why give the holy and pure and just and good Ten Commandments? Why the priestly service? Why an overwhelming number of stipulations surrounding the tabernacle and the temple? Why all that happened at Mount Sinai in the Old Covenant? Answer, to increase trespasses. That's not Satan's purpose for the law. This is God's purpose for the law. To move into the hearts of rebellious people and turn that rebellion into many transgressions. That's the goal. Let's see it again in Romans 7:5. I put this on the screen last week for just a second, but I didn't have time to comment on it. So here's what it says. We'll take just a moment to go through it. He says, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So the function of the law, the purpose and the effect of the law is arousing sinful passions, not subduing them, conquering them, or overcoming them. The law literally does the opposite of what we tend to expect by nature. And so if we run to the law, or if we run to law keeping rather than to Christ to become an obedient people or to get our sinful passions under control, it won't work. Why? Because the law stirs up those passions and makes it worse. And it may turn you into a depraved Romans 1 pagan, or it may turn you into a hardworking Romans 2 religious person, like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, and they both lead to death. We see it again just a few verses later in Romans 7, verse 8, quote, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. So before the law, we're sinners, but it's sort of dormant in us. We're living our lives the way we want to live it without a care in the world for God or anything else. And then his law comes along and says, don't do that. Don't feel that. Don't think that. Don't want that. And does that fix our rebellion problem? Does that change us at the core into a people who love obedience and love submission to the law and put others first and live lives of sacrificial love for God and others? Not a chance. all it does is become a more specific avenue for our rebellion to unfold. Don't do this? Great. That's exactly what I'll do, because no one tells me what to do. I tell me what to do. Thank you very much. You see, family, the commandment cannot fix us. The law can't change our heart. It is powerless to accomplish this. It can name our problem, and it can condemn our problem, but it cannot change it or fix it. So to prevent us from drawing the conclusion that something is wrong with the law, because that's a natural way of thinking, Paul addresses that just a few verses later in Romans 7, verse 13. He said, did that which is good, talking about the law, did that which is good then bring me to death? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. That's the law. Through what is good, in order that, so here's the purpose of all that, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. And that's just another way of saying it came to increase the trespass. So here are three things that happen when the law meets our rebellious, sinful heart. Three things that happen, and these are the three points kind of in the middle of your handout. First, number one, it makes our rebellion more visible as transgressions. It makes our rebellion more visible as transgressions. That is, it turns the sin in our heart into actually manifested sins outwardly. And so it begins to show us who we really are. It takes the sin that's in here and causes it to be manifest out here by breaking specific laws. That's first. The second thing it does is it makes our rebellion and our sin more pervasive and more prevalent. It doesn't just make our already existing sin more visible to us, but it actually causes us to sin more. It increases the quantity of sins in our life. The first thing it's doing is it's making it more visible. It's causing it to be made manifest. Second thing it's doing is making it be made manifest more, increasing the amount of sins in our life. And the third thing it does is it reveals the deceitfulness. I realize this is a long point. It reveals the deceitfulness and the wickedness of sin by showing how it can use really good things, even the perfect and holy law of God, to accomplish its purposes in our life. And there's a whole message that needs to be preached on that, with not underestimating the power of sin and how deceitful and how wicked it is, because it'll take every good intention and everything good in this world and turn it around and abuse it and lead you into more sin. That's what sin does. So it makes it more visible, greater quantity, and it reveals its deceitfulness and its wickedness and how it uses even really good things. Now, that's what the law is doing. Is that the end, or is there more to say? There is more to say. Because the ultimate goal of the law, the ultimate goal of God in and through his law, is not to make everyone miserable and multiply sin in our life and expose sin for how wicked it really is. This is step one. And it's a necessary step. But there are two more steps after this, at least. So the way God ordained the law to function when it meets the hearts of sinful rebels is not the end, it is a means. All that we just talked about is purposeful, and it's going somewhere. So where is it going? To see this, we need to return to Romans 5 and look at the rest of verse 20. I only gave you the first half, so here's the full verse. He says, now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now we're getting somewhere. The increasing of trespasses and the explosion of sin in the lives of undeserving rebels is designed, I'm using that word very intentionally, it is designed to set the stage for abundant grace. God's goal here This is so important. God's goal is to lavish grace upon grace throughout the course of redemptive history. Where there is law-breaking and sin and rebellion, there is an opportunity for grace to be shown. If we were perfectly obedient, sinless creatures, we would never know grace. We would never know God. We wouldn't know the God of the universe as a God of mercy and a God of grace. We would know him only as a God of righteousness and a God of justice and a God of holiness. And so God has ordained that there be a stirring up and an explosion of sin when the law meets flesh, and he has done so so that his grace may abound abundantly. But even that is not the final goal. The goal of creation and redemptive history is not to manifest the grace of God in the lives of sinners. As amazing as this is, this too is a means. It's the second step, if you were. And it is all leading and culminating in one place and in one person. And we see it in the next verse of Romans 5, namely verse 21. Here's what it says. He continues by saying, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that, here's the key, final purpose of it all, this is where it's all heading, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The final goal is not more sin. The final goal is not more grace. A topic, a question that Paul deals with extensively in chapter 6. Shall we sin so the grace may abound? No, the goal is not more sin. The goal is not more grace. The goal is not even eternal life. That's not the final goal. If you think the whole world revolves and all of redemptive history and all that Christ did revolves around me, eternal life, think again. No, the final goal is not even eternal life, though that is a little bullet on your handout. The final goal is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, the final goal is that the Son of God be magnified in his rescue of hopeless, wretched, undeserving sinners like us. That's the goal. That's the final goal. So to answer the question, why can't the law save us? Why can't it justify us and why can't it sanctify us, turning us into a people who fulfill the law of God in our lives by loving God supremely and loving others secondarily? Why can't the law do that? Answer, because the law cannot overcome our flesh. Question number two, a direct and necessary follow-up question in light of who our God is, namely a purposeful, sovereign God of providence in all that he does. Why would God ordain it to be this way? Why did he ordain the weakness of the law to save and to sanctify? Answer, and this is the second answer on your handout, because if the law could do it, Christ wouldn't get the glory. And God means in all things, at all times, from the foundation of the world to the endless reaches of eternity, for Jesus to get the glory. It's all about Jesus and his glory in the universe. This is the answer to virtually every why question we have ever wondered, even when we can't see it or comprehend it yet on this side of eternity. God works all things together according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. And the goal and the aim and the purpose and the meaning behind all things is the glory of God in the universe. And I don't have time right now, but in a few weeks we're going to record a podcast where I intend to back up an entire dump truck of scripture to make that point clear from Genesis to Revelation. God is in pursuit of his glory in all things, especially in the salvation of his people. Hear this. We gotta have categories in our mind. We gotta have categories of thought for these kinds of statements that I'm about to make. God designed the human heart to fail in the garden. He designed the law to fail. He designed the old covenant to be insufficient. He ordained our sin nature. He willed and actively wills now the activity of Satan and indwelling sin in our life, all for one purpose, that Jesus Christ would be made much of and that his glory would shine. This is why we are unable to save ourselves. This is why the law can't do it. If it could, the law would get the glory and you would get the glory for your obedience and for your greatness. But I've said it before and I'll say it many more times before it's over. You can't achieve one iota of obedience and you cannot please God for one millisecond apart from Jesus Christ. Your justification happens entirely outside of you, because of the work and the obedience and the righteousness of Jesus. And your sanctification, that is your growing in Christ's likeness, little by little overcoming the sin in your life and putting it to death and becoming holy as he is holy and fulfilling the law of God in your life, likewise is entirely wrought by Jesus. Yes, we have a role to play, and the point here is not to minimize that. The point is that the role we play is fueled by resources not our own. God gives us grace and strength and stamina and energy and wherewithal and renewed wills and determination and capacities and desires and loves that we never had before. This is why we return to verses like this again and again. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, you ought to have it memorized by now. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. The greatest missionary who ever walked the face of the earth busted it every day for the cause of Christ. Not because he is so great, but precisely because Christ is. Christ granted repentance. Christ granted obedience. Christ granted fruitfulness. And Christ supplied the resources for it all. Why? So that we would praise God, not Paul. And it's the same with us. God works all things in our life to the praise of his glory, not ours. God is not glorified in the lives of Pharisees who look down on others and thank God that they aren't like all those other sinners. He is glorified in those who know that they are unworthy, who know that they are undeserving, who tremble before him in his presence and the presence of his overwhelming holiness and say things like, woe is me, I'm undone. He is made much of in sinners, helpless sinners who know if there's any hope for them whatsoever, it will come to them by clinging to Christ and his righteousness alone. The glory of King Jesus is magnified and made much of in humbled rebels who say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Or in contrite sinners who, in their holy fear of God, say, we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And to the praise of the glory of his amazing grace, the King of kings and Lord of lords, hanging on the tree for you and me, says, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That's glorious. That's glorious. The law can't do that. But God can. Praise him. Religious posturing, hypocritical demonstrations, and vain attempts at self-empowered law-keeping will save nobody, because that's not the way God designed redemptive history. He designed it so that there would be no boasting in anything or in anyone except for God himself. We see this in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, where Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And then we see it again at the end of the greatest letter ever written, the letter to the Romans in chapter 15, verse 18. Paul says, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience." So here's the context of that statement. Paul has done a great, great work. He has poured out his very life for these Gentiles, these elect people of God scattered around the world where someone must go and share with them the good news of the gospel and call them into eternal life by faith in Christ alone. And not only this, but then continue with them and call them in and through difficult and time-consuming discipleship to the, quote, obedience of faith, language that he used back at the beginning of Romans 1. In other words, Paul has poured out his life to be a vessel of justification and sanctification in the life of believers. And he says in Romans 15, 18 that he wouldn't even dare speak of anything except what Christ has done by his Spirit so that he gets the glory for it all. Which is, by the way, what Paul said in Romans 1, 5 as well. Quote, "We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith." So here's sanctification. "The obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations." So what's the point of reaching people with the gospel? What's the point of kingdom service? What's the point of justification and sanctification? Is the point grace? Is it eternal life? No, not ultimately. Rather, the point is this. The point is that the glory of Jesus Christ made manifest for the enjoyment of his people for all eternity. That's the point. He gets the glory, we get the benefit. He is made much of, we are made eternally happy. He is magnified in every way and we are satisfied in every way in him. And so God sent his one and only Son to die in our place, to take the punishment that we deserve, to satisfy the wrath of God and to condemn sin in his flesh instead of ours. That was verse 3 of Romans 8. Why? Because God has ordained a redemptive history with Christ at the center of it all. He is both the means and the goal of eternal life. And the law could not do this by design. The law was a temporary placeholder until the coming of Christ, but it always pointed to him. Paul even says in Romans 10:4 that, quote, "Christ is the end or the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." It has always been about Christ. Even when God's plan of salvation had not been revealed in full and it had not yet come to fruition in Christ. Nevertheless, the law points to him and leads to him and ends in him so that he is made much of, not the arrow that points to him. Amen. So, if we want to fulfill the law of God in our life, which is absolutely necessary for everyone who believes, we do so by looking to Christ, relying on Christ, trusting Christ, and depending on Christ and the powerful and gracious work of his Spirit in our life to become a people who first and foremost love God and secondarily love others. This is the key. It is all about becoming this kind of person more and more every day and doing so in and by and for the glory of Christ. Next time, we'll look less at why God ordained it all to work a certain way, and we'll look more at how this works practically for you and me. But until then, run to Christ, cling to Christ, and ask him to do the necessary heart renovation and pour out his gracious enablement by the power of his Holy Spirit within us to live this out for our good and for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you never cease to amaze us and blow us away by your all-wise, all-perfect, all-glorious providence throughout redemptive history. Even holy angels didn't know how all this would play out, how sinners could be counted righteous and be saved, and how you could be made much of in such an outcome. But now that we see it more clearly, we praise you and we worship you for it. Thank you, Lord God, for the cross. Thank you for your wisdom, ways and thoughts that are so much different and so much better than ours. We thank you that the gospel is so simple that a child can understand it, and yet that it has depths and complexities that reveal your glory to us in new ways all the time. We praise you and rejoice in the fact that you are highly exalted in the salvation of your people. And we thank you that you designed and ordained a history that is ultimately all about you and your glory and our eternal enjoyment of it. I ask now that you would fill us with your Spirit, enable us to fulfill your law in our life, not by law keeping, not by running to rules and regulations and stipulations, but by being a people who manifestly love you more than anything else, who know you and experience genuine affection for you, and who delight in you as our supreme treasure. And then secondarily, because of that, because of the overflow of this first part, of our love for you, then cause us, O God, to love others and point them to you, the only one who can save them and the only one who can truly satisfy their souls forever. We love you. We adore you. And it's in your most precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.